Welcome to Mill Creek Church in Belleville, Texas, where our worship service is in progress. Today, Pastor Monty Bird continues with his sermon series on the book of Romans. And now, Pastor Bird.
Join me in prayer, please. Father, as we approach your word this morning, as we continue to study Romans, I just pray that you would speak to us. I pray, Lord, that we might focus on your word, your truth. I pray that through the indwelling of your Spirit, that you'd continue to change us through your sanctifying power. I pray, Lord, that if there's someone listening, either in our audience or through our recording, through sermon audio, that if they don't know you, that today they would come to a saving knowledge. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, turn with me in your Bibles to the 6th chapter of Romans as we continue our study this morning. And our focal passage, we won't complete all of these verses, but our focal passage this morning will be verses 20 through 23. So if you would turn with me to Romans chapter 6, 20 through 23. It reads this: "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." In John Stott's commentary on the book of Romans regarding these particular verses, he said it contains a paradox. And if you're not familiar with what a paradox is, a paradox, by definition, is a seemingly absurd or self-contradictory statement or proposition that, when investigated or explained, may prove to be well-founded or true. And this is the paradox that is in our verses that I just previously read. Slavery is freedom, and freedom is slavery. It does sound absurd, doesn't it? Slavery is freedom, and freedom is slavery. But that's exactly what Paul makes here in these particular verses, because if you look back at verse 20 that I just read, he said, when we were slaves of sin, he said we were free in regard to righteousness. That we were free in regard to righteousness. In other words, righteousness had no bearing on my life or your life before Christ. We were free. We didn't have a moral code. We didn't have a power through the Lord that allowed us to understand who God is and what He requires of us. And in fact, when you really think about it, ever since Adam and Eve, since the fall, man has been deceived and has pursued a path to their view of happiness and peace and joy and contentment that has nothing to do with righteousness. And in fact, in that deception, Adam and Eve said, "Well, I'm going to be like God." They believed that. And as I was preparing my sermon, I was blown away as I was thinking about this, that yesterday in the UK paper, The Guardian, there was this title: "I only know one God, little g, I only know one God, and that's me. Non-believers on the meaning of life." And the article goes on and it says, "Religion may have once been the opium of the people, but in large swaths of the world, the masses have kicked the habit. In countries once dominated by churches characterized by patriarchy, ritual, and hierarchy, the pews have emptied and people have found other sources of solace, spirituality, and morality. In the U.S., those who say they are atheist, agnostic, or, quote unquote, nothing in particular, is up from 17% in 2009 to 26% last year. Before I read on, let's let that sink in for a moment. 26% of our population says that they are either atheist, agnostic, or nothing in particular. In Britain, according to the most recent data, more than half the population proclaimed no faith in 2018, a figure that rose from 43% to 52% in a decade. Half of a population that has a rich, wonderful spiritual history, half say they do not believe in God. The article goes on and it says that there are many different ways of being an unbeliever. Among them, labels such as atheist, agnostic, humanist, freethinker, skeptic, secular, or spiritual but not religious. According to Understanding Unbelief, an academic research project based at the University of Canterbury in Kent, unbelief in God does not necessarily entail unbelief in other spiritual phenomena. Another common supposition that of the purposeless unbeliever lacking anything to ascribe ultimate meaning to the universe also does not bear scrutiny. Who are the unbelievers and what principle guides their lives? Over the course of the year, the British photographer Aubrey Wade met more than 30 people from five countries to find out. Belief, this is Aubrey's quote, belief is a word we use all the time, often without being able to explain precisely what it means, he says. In practice, most people hold at least some conflicting beliefs about the world. From the beginning of time, we have people that have tried to dismiss God. Now, what's my point in that? When it says that before God we were free in regard to righteousness, we were free in regard to righteousness because we did not have a saving belief in God. Because when you think about righteousness, righteousness is a standard, right? When you say that you believe in righteousness, you are saying that you believe in a standard, a benchmark. Now, earlier in Romans, we saw where Paul said, there is none that are righteous, no, not one. Well, if mankind, apart from Christ, does not stand in righteousness, it means that our righteousness has to come from some other place. And that righteousness, if you're a Christian, that righteousness that we ascribe to doesn't come from our intellect. It doesn't come from our heart. It comes from outside of us, and it comes from a holy and righteous God. But the lost world does not live in that form of righteousness. They're free from it. And in fact, they relish in it. And that's why as we look at our own society during this point in time, and as we look at a society that is really tearing apart at the seams, what's the controversial items? Well, unfortunately, as we think about the American culture, which one could say is absolutely oversexed, we have so much societal strife because we have the LGBTQ community, or whatever the favorite acronym is of the day, that says, I've got my rights. Well, what are they saying? I don't believe in God. I have my own standard. I can do whatever we want to. And then you have the pro-death or pro-abortion group that says, I don't believe in a form of righteousness that says that you ought to respect the sanctity of human life. I believe that I can kill a child at will, and I shouldn't have to feel guilty about it, and I shouldn't have to answer you about it. That's what the pro-abortion group says. Well, why is that? Because they're not living according to a standard of righteousness. And that is what life is like before Christ. It says that in verse 20 that the slave of sin was free in regard to righteousness. They weren't bound by it. And in fact, you can see that people that are free from righteousness, that live an immoral, ungodly, sinful life, that they think that our life is foolishness. And that's what Paul told the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1:18. He says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And as I've outlined before, as we've gone through this particular group of verses in Romans chapter 6, as Paul is making the claim, slave to God or slave to sin, the Bible is full of twos that describe human life. You can be a wheat. You can be a tare. You can be a sheep. You can be a goat. You can be a sinner. You can be a saint. You can be a slave to sin. You can be a slave to God. And if you are a slave to God, the world thinks that you are foolish. And the reason why they think that you're foolish is that they want to continue on not being bound by any form of righteousness. They want to live their life the way they see fit. Well, that's one way that the lost eliminates God altogether, is that they eliminate a standard. They want to eliminate a moral code. They don't want to acknowledge God. That's what's happened in our society today as we've looked at what happens through years of the false teaching of evolution, is that why should kids believe in God? They've been told that there is no God. That the beauty of the earth and humans and all things created were just a pure accident. Therefore, there's no moral code because there is no moral God. They've destroyed God in their mind. Well, there's another way. And unfortunately, it's becoming very popular as well through liberal theologians, those who make some type of profession of belief, and they create a false image of God. And unfortunately, in the modern American church, we have lots of denominations that have given up their view of a standard of righteousness, a standard of truth, an unwavering truth that was dispensed to us by God Himself. And I'll give you a great example of that. In America today, as people gather to worship, you have women in pulpits, been in pulpits for the last 30, 40 years. The Bible clearly says that that's not biblical. But people have created this false image of God, this image of God that has this movable goalpost as regarding righteousness, teachings, and truth. And then we've gone down that slippery slope, and now we have gays and homosexuals in some of the most liberal denominations that fill the pulpit. And why is that? Because they've distorted the view of God. They've distorted the view of God. There is no standard. Churches no more do biblical discipline. Sexual sin is permitted openly within congregations. They aren't subjected to righteousness. And as we think about this image of God, and we look at the biblical image of God, we see a very different picture. We don't see a picture of a God who is the enabler of sin. We do not see a God who permits us to live an unholy life. We see a holy and a righteous God. We see a jealous God. And in fact, when you think about Exodus 20, and last Sunday I compared the Old Testament Hebrews to Christians, and the beautiful analogy that you have there. In Exodus 20, verse 2, as we think about God redeeming the Hebrew people, He says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." Now what is that? That's a standard, isn't it? That's a standard. And what God was telling the Hebrews is, "I am your redeemer from slavery, so therefore you shall submit to me." There's no difference in that God and the God of the New Testament who says, "I have redeemed you from the slavery of sin, so therefore you shall live a holy and righteous life." It's the same God. It's the same righteous God who has a standard. When you think about the Ten Commandments, they're not 10 suggestions, are they? They're not 10 good ideas, are they? God said, "This is who I am, and this is how I expect you to live." And when you look at the lost world, they aren't under that form of righteousness. They are free. And when you think about engaging with the lost, it's not surprising that the lost world wants to live in a world that has no expectations. They want to live in a world that has no standards. They want to live in a world that has no commitments. They want to live in a world where they define their own life by their own standard. They want to create their own system so that they can design a system to where they can find, quote unquote, fulfillment. They want to create their own God. Reminds me of Psalm chapter 14. Starting in verse 1, it says this, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become corrupt. There is no God. There is none who does good. No, not one." That's the lost world, my friends. Where does this lead to? If that's my belief set, if a lost person has that belief set, that there is no God, they can define their world according to their quote-unquote truth. They don't believe in a singular truth. But if they develop their own quote-unquote truth, where does this lead to? I've read it before, but it bears repeating again this morning. It's Galatians chapter 5. Starting in verse 19, Paul clearly tells us where this leads to. He says, "Now the works of the flesh are," in the King James Version, it says, "manifest." Now the works of the flesh are manifest. In the New King James Version, it says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident." In other words, just for a moment before we go on, in other words, if this is your belief set, if you live in a world where you are free from righteousness, where you can choose whatever paradigm that you want to live by, if this is who you are, that there is no standard, and you live according to the flesh, this is what's going to manifest itself in your life as a lost person. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest. They're evident. Which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, amaltations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, in such of the like which I tell you before, as I've told you in the time past, that these which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You're free to live your life as a lost person without a form of righteousness, true righteousness. But this is how your life is going to end up. Now, as I make that statement, I'd like to remind you of what Paul is addressing in Romans chapter 6. And he's addressing the critics who would say that his preaching of the gospel would lead to a cheap grace, if you will. And Paul's answering that it's not, because there's power in salvation, there's power in God. But as I have kind of redirected this conversation as we've gone through Romans chapter 6, that also it is a great rebuttal to those who claim that they can believe in God, but yet live how they want to. Because there's a lot of people in our culture today who are claiming that they had some faith event 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years ago that has made them okay, but they have no life of holiness. They have no life that's being lived by a standard, a truth, apart from themselves. And when Paul in Romans chapter 6, he's asking this question, and he's asking it, and I think it's a great question for people who think that they can live however they want. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And as he asks that question at the beginning of 6, and he starts making his argument that we are called to be slaves to God, as he makes that, and as we get to our focal passage, and I want to tie all of this together this morning, as we get to the focal passage that we read at the beginning of the sermon, I think it's important to think of this in context. In verse 20, he goes, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did..." Now let's stop right there and let me ask you something. What tense is that? Is it current? Past. Past. So as he writes Christians in Rome, as he's writing Christians in Rome, he goes, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did," past tense, "you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed, for the end of those things is death." I think this is a very important question. As we look at our life in two different categories, our life before Christ, our life after Christ, our life as slaves to sin, our life as slaves to God, what fruit did you have in those things of which you are now ashamed? What Paul is doing is he's asking them, shall you continue in your sin? He's asking them, remember your old life? Remember your life before God? A life of the works of the flesh that I read in Galatians 5? A life of strife? A life of havoc? A life of destruction? A life of death? What he's asking is you were in your old life, you were free from having to pursue righteousness. What did that give you? What did that give you? And as you put yourself in the audience of the Roman church, in receiving that letter from Paul, and if you are a member of the Roman church, as this letter's being read, and you're putting yourself in that position, you know that out of that congregation, there were both Jews that came out of a moral code, but there was absolute pagans who met their life in Jesus Christ and didn't know one thing about the Ten Commandments, did not know about the God of the Old Testament. They came out of a society of paganism and idolatry, and that permitted you to live an immoral life, and in fact glorified an immoral life. And as that letter's being read, you have to think that there are people in that congregation that go, I don't want to revisit my old life. I don't want to revisit. I'm ashamed of those things. I'm ashamed. They knew that it ended in death. See, this is the power of God. And what you're seeing here in between these two verses is you're seeing the transforming of power of God, because he's saying, where did past tense that lead you? But then as he compares the slave of sin to being free from righteousness, slavery is freedom and freedom is slavery. Now let's look at the Christian slave, the godly slave. There again in 21, what fruit did? But look at 22. But now having been set free from sin. In other words, it's not this amalgamation cafeteria theology where I can go live my life however I want to, and I've got this God that's a celestial Santa Claus that just allows me to live a life of sin and go, it's okay, Monty. God understands. He understands that we've all got clay feet. Sin at will. That's a lie from hell. We believe in a transforming power. And in verse 21, you see, what fruit did you have? Old life. 22, new life. But now you've been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We know where a slave to sin leads to. It leads to death. Where does a slave to God lead to? It leads to life. And just as I read the works of the flesh and what's manifested in the life of a slave of sin, also in Galatians 5, starting in verse 22, you see the life that's lived through a person who's dedicated their life to God. In verse 22 of Galatians 5, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. In other words, my friends, as you look at those works of the flesh verses and as you look at the fruit of the Spirit verses, let me ask you a question. Is there any shame or regret in the Christian life? Absolutely not. There's no shame. There's no shame. There's only peace. There's only love. There's only joy. There's no regret. No regret at all. When we give our life to the Lord and we live a life pursuing holiness. As I was reading these verses and I was reading works of the flesh, it made me think of Solomon in Ecclesiastes. And as you know, Solomon in his day was the wealthiest man in the world. He had it all. And in his life, he decided, I'm going to pursue all things to find happiness. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, he gives you a survey of what he tried. And in that he said, I tried pleasure, I tried wine, I tried building houses and vineyards, he tried possessions. And when you look at verse 10 of Ecclesiastes chapter 2, he makes this statement. He says, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. So here's a man that had unlimited wealth, unlimited power, And he said, I'm going to try everything. I'm going to try everything. So we have in the Bible an example of somebody unlike anybody else that we know personally. Somebody who had the power and the wealth to say, I'm going to try it all. He said, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor of which I toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Can you imagine the emptiness that Solomon must have felt at that particular time? Tried it all. Tried every single thing in life and said, nothing. It's all vanity. Now the world will tell us, if you pursue this path, you'll find happiness. If you go down this path of sin, you'll find happiness. And time again, men fall into that trap. They're free from any righteous restraint, and all they find is death. Solomon also, in that chapter, makes another observation, starting in the 24th verse. He said, nothing is better for a man that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw from the hand of God. For who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? And listen to what he says. For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. But the sinner, he gives the work of gathering and collecting that he may give to him who is good before God. This is also vanity and grasping for the wind. My friends, we have this promise here in our focal passage that if we pursue holiness, the end is everlasting life. The end is everlasting life. Unlike Solomon, who at the end said all is vanity. The pursuit of holiness, the disregarding of sin and the pursuit of holiness brings happiness, joy, peace, contentment in a way that the world cannot give. And as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have that promise. That if we dedicate our life and we pursue holiness, if we're like Paul and we say, I die daily, and I'm going to pursue God, and I'm going to live out my life according to the teachings and truth of God, we've got that promise that there is joy and peace in life through that pursuit. And for people who may be listening in that do not know God, you can have that this morning by surrendering your life to God, by repenting of your sins, by asking Christ into your heart, and He'll be your Savior and your Lord, and you'll be in His kingdom, and you'll have peace and joy that the world does not give you. Join me in prayer, please. Father, we just thank You this morning for Your truth. And I pray, Lord, as we look at Your Word this morning and as we look at the wonderful promise that You give us, that we may truly pursue You, that we may pursue holiness, that we might live our life according to Galatians 5 and crucify our flesh and its desires, that we might grasp and embrace the fact that Your truth is the only way that we truly find life. I pray, Lord, that if someone is lost and they're searching for answers, that You might speak to them. I pray, Lord, that they might be convicted of their sin, that they may repent from their sin and ask You to be Savior and Lord. I pray, Lord, that You would use us as a congregation and as individuals this week to be true and bold witnesses with people that we encounter. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us as Pastor Byrd continues this sermon series If you wish to hear more, you may find him at millcreekchurch.org or go to sermonaudio.com/millcreekchurch. Have a blessed day.